Today I'd like to have you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to be stepping away from John just for a couple of weeks. I thought it would take one message, but it looks like it's going to take a couple of messages to get through this. I actually had planned to share this last Lord's Day, but I was not able to be here. I was in Florida with my mom, and I was sick, she was sick, our family was sick, so I'm thankful to God that we're, as best we can tell, past this. And many of you went through this, and I'm thankful that you're back here with us too. But I wanted to share a few messages with you regarding our commitments here at this local church. And I think you could title it, if you want to give it a title, I gave it The Essential Commitments of a Local Church, because I believe the things that we're going to talk about today and in the next couple of weeks are not just commitments just for this church, but also commitments for any local church. I think they should be those kind of commitments. And so I'm going to share those with you beginning today. So just get settled there in Exodus chapter 20. We'll get there in just a few moments. And as we do, let me share a few introductory remarks with you. The most important institution on this planet, I believe, is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is planned and purposed and ordained by God. It is more important than any social movement, any government, any state, or any nation. And there's no plan or persecution offered by the devil or by man that can stop it. In fact, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, our Lord Himself said this, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Some of you who keep up with this and read some of the headlines, particularly in Christian media, were probably acquainted a few weeks ago with a letter that was produced by a Chinese pastor by the name of Wang Yi. He was senior pastor of Early Rain Covenant Church in China. He was one of the most prominent Protestant pastors in that area. A few weeks ago, he was arrested along with 100 of his members and his congregation. The reason why is because they were meeting together to worship. In a letter that he had already formulated prior to his arrest and to be released whenever he was arrested and held for at least 48 hours, he went on to say that he was filled with anger and disgust at the persecution of the church and communist regime, by the communist regime, at the wickedness of their depriving the people of the freedoms of religion and conscience. However, he went on to emphasize that the changing social and political institutions is not the mission I have or have been called to. It is not the goal for which God has given His people and the gospel. He vowed to use non-violent methods to stand by His faith and to oppose the laws that were unbiblical and against the commandments of God. He reminded the Chinese Christians that life is brief, and the sufferings of this present age pale in comparison to eternity. I quote his words, he says this, "For this reason I accept and respect the fact that this communist regime has been allowed by God to rule temporarily," he explained. As the Lord's servant, 16th century theologian John Calvin said, "Wicked rulers are the judgment of God on a wicked people." And the goal being to urge God's people to repent and to turn toward Him. "For this reason, I am joyfully willing to submit myself to their enforcement of the law as though submitting to the discipline and the training of the Lord." According to the South China Morning Post, Wang has been placed under criminal detention, allegedly inciting subversion to the state's power. Under China's laws, he has the potential to receive anywhere from 5 years to 15 years in prison. Wang's wife also has the potential of being incarcerated for as much as 6 weeks just by simple association with the pastor. In his letter, the pastor clarified that his civil disobedience, done with the goal of elevating the gospel, must not be misinterpreted as political activism. He went on to say, "As a pastor, the only thing I care about is the disruption of man's sinful nature." He went on to say, "As a pastor, my civil disobedience is one part of the gospel commission Christ's great commission requires of a great disobedience. The goal of disobedience is not to change the world, but to testify about another world." Now, he is standing strong for the gospel of Christ. And we need to pray for men and pastors like that, who stand for the truth of God's Word. If you've read any news in the last year, which I will not repeat to you today, you are clearly aware that we are living in troubled times. And in fact, I think the church is going to face some of the most difficult days ahead. 2019 may bring some of the most difficult days the church has ever faced in its contemporary history, particularly here in America. And so with that said, I want you to understand that whenever we talk about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about His true body. We're not talking about the false pseudo-church in America. We're not talking about the false religions such as the Roman Catholic Church. We're talking about the true church, the body of Christ that loves the Lord Jesus Christ and affirms Him alone as their Savior and Lord. And with that said, we must understand that as a church, we must stand firm for the truth of God's Word. We must be steadfast, immovable, always committed to the truth, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And with that said, I want to just reaffirm some things that the Bible teaches that you are no doubt clearly acquainted with, that we could call pillars of the church. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ, we will all agree. But coming off of that foundation are very strong pillars of rock upon which the church must be built. And with that said, I would say that there are eight pillars which I would believe the church needs to stand upon. And you must be assured of this, I will not get through all eight today. And you'll be thankful for it. But today I would like to share with you what those eight pillars are, and then we'll begin to look at those this morning. The first would be this. We are committed to a high view of God rather than the deification of man. Secondly, we are committed to the absolute authority of Scripture rather than the tradition of man. Third, we are committed to sound doctrine rather than the dumbing down of doctrine. Fourth, we are committed to the preaching of the Word rather than pragmatic methodology. And fifth, we are committed to the integrated worship of the family rather than the segregation of the family in worship. And we are committed to personal holiness rather than worldliness. And seven, we are committed to the evangelization of the sinner rather than the moral reform of the society. And eight, we are committed to the return of Jesus Christ rather than the riches of this earth. So, you probably know me well enough to know that this is going to take a little time. Well, let me just begin by addressing the one that we will look at today. And that is this, we are committed as a church to a high view of God rather than the deification of man. It is to be understood, and you should know this, that it is absolutely essential that the church perceive herself as an institution for the glory of God. The church in America has descended into an institution for the help of man. Its goal now in church is to make you feel better about you. Andy Stanley just recently said in a podcast that he conducted with Leighton Flowers, and I quote his words, he believes that his goal is to teach you what Jesus said so that you will have a better life and that you will be better about life. He also challenges the lost people who attend his church to, quote, try Jesus. Now, the goal of church is not to make you a better you. That's not the goal. Rather, it is to teach you who God is through the revealed written word so that you understand who this God is and that you can worship Him acceptably. In Him and in a biblical view of God are all of your needs met. It is not found in the pseudo-God of the American Evangelical Church. This is why we stress so much here at this church a right and proper view of the character of God. When I came here 6 years ago, the first series of messages I preached before I launched into a book study was on the character of God. Not because I believed that this church necessarily needed it, but because I wanted to reaffirm that my commitment was to a high view of God and what the Bible says about God. That's why also that we bring out the names of preachers who defy and defame the name of Christ and the name of God. That's the reason why we point out the heresies that are out there that are abundant, floating around on the internet and TV and in book form, because the church is assaulted day in and day out with improper, unbiblical, ungodly views of God. So with that said, I would take your attention over to Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, which is no doubt you're familiar with the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments. We're not going to go through all of them, but I wanted to point out just a couple of words given to us here in these commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. The Bible says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me." These commandments are very clear and are a very strong prohibition against polytheism and idolatry. We may read these and believe, of course, that we've never violated these commandments. We may think that we're monotheistic, that we believe in one God, and that we worship the only in one God, the only true in one God. And we have never made an image or created an idol by which we would bow down and worship. But sad to say, what we so often miss today is that many worship idols not made out of stone, not made out of gold or metal, but they worship idols conceived in their own heart by their own imagination. They worship a God that has come from the Bible, that is not the God of the Bible. In other words, they take verses out of context, misrepresent God, and sometimes, frankly, don't even mention the verses that clearly exemplify who God really is. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, wrote these words, "Among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is at bottom a defamation of his character. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is, in itself a monstrous sin. It substitutes the true God, one made after his own likeness. Otherwise, always, this God will conform to the image of the one who created it, whether it is base or pure, cruel or kind, according to the moral state of the mind by which it emerges." Tozer went on to say, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. The most important fact that any man is not what he has given, what he has said, or what he has done, but what he, in his deep heart, conceives God to be like. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea about God, just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid. For her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her own witness concerning God. Now, the historic debates about theology proper or the character of God are no small matter. They have been, in some cases, relegated back to the dark halls of academia. Some believe they're just for the theologians and the pastors to discuss and to debate. But I believe a proper understanding of the character of God and a high view of God is essential to a strong foundation of any local church. Your view of God changes everything about what you believe about everything. In fact, what you think about heaven, what you think about hell, what you think about man, sin, life, death, salvation, atonement, the purpose of life, the purpose of evil, love, hate, race, relationships, marriage, children, the devil and disease, and I didn't put those all together, by the way, abortion and euthanasia, justice and injustice, holiness and immorality, time and eternity, destruction and calamity, the past and the future, all of these are directly related to what you believe about God. How you interpret those things, how you understand these things, is directly related to your understanding of God. Now, there's a lot of ways I could approach this, but I want you to understand historically these debates have settled into two camps. Those camps could be called Calvinism and Arminianism. If you don't like those terms, you could use the term Reformed and Semi-Pelagian. Or you could use the term sovereignty and free will, which I don't think really capsulizes the whole of the issue. Or you could use the term right and wrong. Up to you. But nevertheless, just for our thinking this morning, let me just help you to understand it in the terms of those two camps, Calvinism and Arminianism. Calvinism, named after John Calvin, which later became known as the Five Points of Calvin, which I'm sure if John Calvin had ever known that he would have had five points named after him, he probably would have rolled over into the grave. He had no intention whatsoever of developing a theology after his name. He was a tremendous expositor of the Word of God. And if you have never read the Institutes of Calvin, I would encourage you to take a month or two and sit down and read them. Just read them. A brilliant man that God had given to the church. He preached and preached and preached the Word of God. But out of his study of the Word of God came what we would call the teachings of Calvinism. And it's summed up by basically saying this, that God is exalted in His sovereignty over the affairs of man in his life and his salvation. Arminianism, however, is a system of belief that basically tries to handle the relationship between God's sovereignty and the responsibility of man, or the human will of man, sometimes termed the free will of man. Arminianism came and was named after Jacobus Arminius, a Dutch theologian, who really was responding to the teachings of Calvinism. In fact, it was because of what Jacob Arminius did that eventually the Five Points of Calvinism came about. While Calvinism emphasizes the sovereignty of God, Arminianism emphasizes the responsibility of man and the free will of man. Another way of saying it is Calvinism emphasizes that God is sovereign and free to save whomever He wills to save. Arminianism emphasizes the freedom of the will of man to choose to be saved, which God's sovereignty is dependent upon. To be a little bit more specific, to kind of show you some of the general differences between the two camps, Calvinism says that God decrees what will come to pass. Arminianism says that God depends on man to make a choice so he can fulfill his plan. Calvinism says God is sovereign, man is not. Arminianism says man is sovereign, God is not. Calvinism places the future fully into the hands of a sovereign God. Arminianism puts the future fully in the hands of man and his choices. Calvinism gives reason and purpose to the existence of evil. Arminianism says God is not sovereign over evil, but reacts to whatever the devil and sinful choices of men do, and basically has no control over it. Now, this is a raging debate. You may not know this because you're in a Reformed Baptist church, which we are not affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention. But in the Southern Baptist circles, this is a raging debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. In fact, J.D. Greer, who is the current president of the Southern Baptist Convention, wrote an article just recently saying that he has no desire to tear apart the unity of the church in the Southern Baptist Convention over theological disagreements such as Calvinism. He went on to say, "It is the gospel that is the source of our renewal, and it is the gospel that should be defining the characteristics of His people." He went on to say, "Our disagreement on the finer points of theology should not tear apart our unity in the gospel." He went on to say, "Calvinism is never an issue to me. I can assure you that what is not biblical is sitting around bickering about the finer points of theology when people are lost and going to hell." He went on to say, and I quote, "I agree with former Southern Baptist Convention President Johnny Hunt by saying, I do not know all that there is to know about the particulars of Calvinism, but what I do know is that the more I go and share Christ, the more people seem to be getting elected. I understand the heart of the statement. I really do. And I do agree with the fact that the gospel is indeed the message of the church. And I do agree that we don't want to find ourselves in some dark room by ourselves for the rest of our life bickering about theology. At the same time, I disagree with his statement that we are wasting our time defining the finer points of our theology. In fact, I would go as far as to say that the views between an Arminian theology and a Calvinistic theology, that the gods are radically different. The gods are radically different. It should not be stated that these issues are minor issues. They are major. The reason why the church is in the mess that it is in today is simply because we have refused to talk about these issues in a more particular manner. Pastors today, sadly, are not theologians. They are hipster CEOs, entertainers, fashion models, culturally cool. I believe that we are today seeing what we see in the contemporary church in its market-driven, entertainment-oriented, flesh-satisfying culture because of the theology of Arminianism. If man and his will are the ultimate cause of your salvation, then logically, if you carry it to its logical end, then you do whatever it takes to get the will to move. This is Finneyism. This is Charles Finney all over again. That's why you have pastors coming in on zip lines in the middle of the service. That's why you have pastors jumping on trampolines in the middle of the worship service. This is why you have all the nonsense that is done in the name of Christ under the banner of so-called worship. So I would have to say that these are not small issues, that these are major issues. I'm not de-emphasizing the need to be unified on the gospel of Christ, but sometimes I often wonder, folks, do we have the same Christ? Do we have the same God? If Charles Haddon Spurgeon were to be here today, he would clearly state it that if you do not believe in the God of Calvinism, then you don't have the God of Scripture. That's his words, not mine. Although I agree. I have the same initials, by the way, too, CS. Just letting you know, okay? So with that said, let me just move away from that a moment and help you to understand that I think there are two overarching characteristics about God that affect everything else. You know, you say, well, Pastor, you could tell us about the love of God. Yes, I could. The Bible is very clear about the love of God. I could talk about the long-suffering of God. I could talk about the forgiveness of God. I could talk about the mercy and the grace of God. All of those wonderful characteristics that all of us who are saved here today have been benefits of. We've been tremendously blessed by those great, great characteristics of God. But God is not just a loving God. He's not just a gracious God. He's not just a merciful God. He is a sovereign, holy God. And I think if you leave those two out, if you leave sovereignty out and you leave holiness out, you don't get the God of Scripture. This is why you have so many today who do not understand the God of the Bible, because they start from God is love. Or they start from God is forgiving. And although those statements are true, those statements are governed by the sovereignty of God and the holiness of God. It's not the opposite. So let's start off, first of all, with the sovereignty of God. This will not be a full treaty of this, and you know this, but those two characteristics which will help us to understand a high view of God. And I want you to hang on, folks, this morning. I'm going to say some things this morning that are going to be a little unsettling. But listen to what the Word of God says. Turn with me to Daniel 4. Daniel 4. God is sovereign. What do we mean by that? God is sovereign means that He is king. He is ruler. He rules in His kingdom. He controls His kingdom. God is not answering to some other king. He doesn't answer to some other lord. He doesn't answer to a people or a group of people. He is sovereign in His world. He is sovereign in heaven. He is sovereign in earth. He is sovereign everywhere. Daniel chapter 4, there was a man who was a king in that day by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had to find out firsthand what it was to be ruled by a sovereign God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, at the point we pick up in verse 30, was not a saved person. In fact, he was a very prideful, very arrogant leader, a very prideful and arrogant king. He thought that everything that happened, happened as a result of him and him alone. And verse 30, the Bible says, of Daniel 4, the king spoke saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" I don't think he needs any help in his self-esteem. But in verse 31, it says, "While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven and said, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you.'" Listen to these words. "Until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." Verse 33 says, "That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with dew from the heavens till his hair had grown out like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." And at the end of the time, it says in verse 34, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." I believe God regenerated Nebuchadnezzar. I believe he was converted. He moved from a prideful, arrogant man to a man who acknowledged the sovereignty and the rulership of God and gave him praise and honor here in this verse. He went on to say in the middle of verse 34, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, his kingdom from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." He does, he says in verse 35, "according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" That's sovereignty. That's what it means for God to be sovereign. It's stated this way in Psalm 33:9. You don't need to turn, but listen to these words. "For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of his people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." If that's not clear enough, then Psalm 115:3 says, "But our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases." He doesn't answer to you. He doesn't answer to me. He doesn't answer to a governing board. He doesn't answer to the angels. And he doesn't answer to your will. He answers to himself and himself alone. Martin Luther wrote these words, "This therefore is also essentially necessary and wholesome for Christians to know, that God foreknows nothing by contingency, but that he foresees, purposes, and does all things according to his immutable, eternal, and infallible will." He went on to say, "It follows that all things which we do, although they may appear to us to have been done mutably and contingently, and even may be done thus contingently by us, are yet in reality done necessarily and immutably with respect to the will of God." In other words, it may look like we're doing it all, but really God's working in us to accomplish his will. That's exactly what Scripture says. We're to work out our salvation, right? The very next verse says, "But it is him who is at work in you to accomplish his will." That's what the Bible says. Arthur Pink, in his wonderful work, The Sovereignty of God, said, "Who is regulating the affairs of this earth today, the God or the devil?" He said that God reigns supreme in the heaven is generally conceded. That he does so over the world is almost universally denied, if not directly, then indirectly. More and more are men in their philosophizing and theorizing, relegating God to the background. How different is the God of the Bible from the God of modern Christendom? The conception of deity that prevails most widely today, even among those who profess to give heed to the Scriptures, is a miserable caricature, a blasphemous travesty of truth. The God of the 20th century is a helpless, effeminate being who commands no respect. The God of popular mind and creation is simply the creation of sentimentality. The God of many, a present-day pulpit, is the object of pity rather than an awe-inspiring reverence. He went on to say the sovereignty of the God of Scripture is absolute, irresistible, and infinite. When we say that God is sovereign, we affirm His right to govern the universe that He has made for His own glory, just as He pleases. We affirm that His right is the right of the potter over the clay, that He may mold that clay into whatever form He chooses, fashioning out of the same lump one vessel of honor and another to dishonor. We affirm that He is under no rule or law outside of His own will and nature, that God is a law unto Himself, and that He is under no obligation to give an account of His matters to anybody. Theology Proper, written by Charles Hodge, said sovereignty is not a property of divine nature. It is a right arising out of the perfections of the supreme being. None other than Steve Lawson, a man that I love dearly, he said this about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is not a secondary doctrine that is to be relegated to the obscure corner of the Bible. Rather, this truth is the very bedrock doctrine of all Scripture. This is the Mount Everest of biblical teaching, the towering truth that transcends all theology. From its opening verse, the Bible asserts in no uncertain terms that God is and that God reigns. In other words, He is God, not merely in name, but in full reality. God does as He pleases, when He pleases, where He pleases, how He pleases, and with whom He pleases in saving undeserving sinners. All other doctrines of the Christian faith must be brought into alignment with this keystone truth. The sovereignty of God is the free exercise of His supreme authority in the executing and administrating of His eternal purposes. God must be sovereign if He is to be truly God. A God who is not sovereign is not God at all, such as is an impostor, an idol, a mere caricature formed by man's fallen imagination. A God who is less than fully sovereign is not worthy of our worship, much less our witness. So God is sovereign. We would agree with that. We hold that up. We affirm that in this church, that God is sovereign. It answers all our questions about the most complex, difficult things in life. When your life is falling apart, who do you go to? Who do you get answers from? It's God. That's where you go. You don't go to the devil and say, the devil's ruling and reigning in my house and in my life. The devil can't do a thing unless God signs off on it. Now, the second point I would bring to your attention is that God is not only sovereign, He's also holy. God is holy. Now, this has been set aside in much of the church today. We talk about it in a passing manner, but God is a holy God. This topic, the character of God, of His holiness, has been systematically removed from much of the pulpits in America today. It's not popular, it's not practical, it's not preachy. And so, you will find more and more pastors avoiding the topic of God's holiness. Yet, whenever you read the Scripture, you know as well as I do, the Bible is full of the holiness of God. As we even begin to see in the book of Genesis, the first sin and how God responds to the first sin. By cursing the entire universe, and death is brought upon every single human being as a result of sin. God is a holy God. You get to Exodus chapter 19, you find the situation there, which is most amazing to me. Whenever God has miraculously brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, He's done the miracles and the signs and the wonders and the crossing of the Red Sea, and He brings them to the Mount Sinai in Arabia. And I pick it up here in Exodus 19 and verse 10. If you're still in Exodus, you can follow along with me. In Exodus 19 and verse 10, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes.'" In other words, get ready, you're about to meet God. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourself that you do not go up to the mountain and touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch it, but he shall be surely stoned or shot through with arrows, whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near to the mountain. So God tells Moses to set up boundaries around the mountain, to keep the people from touching the mountain, because if they touch the base of the mountain, they're going to be struck dead. Why? Because they're sinful, he's holy. That's why. He's holy, they're not. Verse 14 says, so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes, and he said to the people, be ready for the third day, and do not come near with your wives, come near to your wives. Verse 16, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were there in the camp trembled. The Hebrew word here for trembled means to be terrified or shaken back and forth. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in a fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, upon the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, said, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through and gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through and come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. What's going on here? What you have is something that is foreign to us. We don't understand this. This is the holiness of God on display, and the sinful people in his presence. And the Bible even teaches us that man cannot look upon God and live. The overwhelming consequence of observing the holiness of God brings sudden death. In the Hebrew, the word holy is the word kadesh. It means purity, to be set apart. It actually has been understood as separation or otherness, apart from or apartness from, as one lexicon says. So the idea of holiness is not just purity, not just the absence of evil. It's not just the absence of sin, but it is that God is other than us. He is separate from us. He is not like us. Frankly, folks, to be honest with you, as we read the words in the Old and the New Testament, you and I cannot comprehend holiness. We cannot. Our minds are warped by sin. Our minds are warped by evil. So we do not have the capacity to fully understand the powerful character of holiness found in God. All we can see is how men respond to the holiness of God and how God responds to sinful man. As you all know, the passage that is most familiar to us when we talk about the holiness of God is found over in Isaiah chapter 6. And you can turn there if you would like. I'm not going to read the whole text because you're familiar with it, where you find the situation where King Uzziah died. And then Isaiah has a vision of God high and lifted up in his temple. And the cherubim are crying back and forth. And what are they crying? They're crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. So the first and most important characteristic that is stated here is that God is thrice holy. Repeated, and the cherubim crying it back and forth emphasizes the nature of God being a holy God. So how does Isaiah respond? Looking at how Isaiah responds, listen to this, helps us to understand holiness. It says in verse 5, so as Isaiah saw this vision of God, he said, woe is me, verse 5, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for I have seen the King. In other words, we could quote hundreds of verses in the Bible that talk about God's holiness, but there's no clearer example of what holiness really is by looking at how God responds to sin and how man sees himself in the presence of a holy God. When Isaiah saw the Lord, the first words that came out of his mouth were words of despair and death and destruction. That's all he could see. It says in verse 5, he says, "Woe is me," which is another way of saying, "Cursed am I." In fact, the Hebrew is hui. Like, oh my goodness, it's over. It's over. For I am undone. The Hebrew text means falling apart, shattering, coming to pieces. And the reason why he says that is because I am a man of unclean lips. This is the prophet of God. This is the man chosen by God to speak the words of God because he's a man of God. And yet he says, I am a man of unclean lips. All he can see is his sinfulness in the sight of God. He understands the holy God hates sin. Holy God despises sin. The holiness of God exposes the wretchedness of our vile nature that we have within us. Just like Peter's response was after the resurrection, you remember? Whenever he finally saw Jesus, after he had sinned and denied him three times, and after the resurrection, Peter says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." And then you find John, the apostle, who had spent 3 years with Jesus Christ, being close to Christ, and yet whenever he sees a vision of Jesus in his glory in Revelation 1, the Bible says that he falls down as a dead man. It's not because he's just fainting. The idea is that he's overwhelmed with the glory and the holiness of Christ. The holiness of God creates an overwhelming sense of our own sinfulness. Now, you have probably heard things like this. I know I have. I've heard this on a number of occasions. Well, God created hell for the devil and his angels, which is actually what the Bible says in Matthew 25:41. And then I've heard people say, well, God hates the sin, but not the sinner. And supposedly, these are attempts to help us deal with the horrific nature of hell itself. As if somehow these statements are going to rescue God from his responsibility of placing millions of people in eternal hell. But these are not helpful. In fact, I believe they are harmful in understanding God's holiness. First of all, God does not just put the devil and his angels in hell. He puts sinners there. And he will put you there if you don't repent and believe in Christ. Even though the Bible says that the hell was created for the devil and the angels, yes, because the devil and the angels sinned first. But there's plenty of room. Plenty of room. And I believe, like R.C. and Ligonier points out regarding that statement, that that's not just a statement saying that the only ones who deserve hell are the devil and the angels, but the point is this: if you reject Christ, then you are just like the devil and the angels, and that's where you're going, where they're going. Secondly, this statement that I hear so often, he hates the sin but not the sinner. Well, I agree he hates sin, but the Bible says he hates the sinner. Now, if you don't believe me, all you have to do is read what it says in Psalm 5:5. It says it. Now, let me help you to understand this just for a moment. The Bible tells us that God's holiness is very severe. Very severe. I want you to follow with me just for a moment. I don't know if you meditate on things like this. This is probably not something you would want to do with a cup of coffee and a cinnamon bun. But this is where my mind goes. And I go there purposely because I need to understand the severity of God's holiness, and I personally need to understand the severity of my own sinfulness, and I need to understand the importance of the urgency of the gospel of Christ. So this is where I go. Listen to this. At any given time, God is fully conscious of millions of people burning in hell. Every minute of every day, God is 100% aware of the pain and the suffering of sinners experiencing hell. And yet, he has no regrets placing them there. And there's not one chance that he'll ever change his mind and remove them from this place. Now, whenever you hear that, you may wonder, how in the world can we believe in a God like that? The reason why, folks, is we don't understand holiness. We don't understand God and his holiness. It's like you and I witnessing our neighbor burning in a house next to us, completely trapped inside, and yet we would have the ability to remove them, but we don't. God will not remove them because his holiness demands that they stay there for eternity, folks. And yet, as I speak here this morning, the flames of hell itself are licking at the feet of some of you. And if you don't repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you will go to this place and never, ever be removed. That's God's holiness. The only way we can possibly begin to understand it is to look at our sin and to look at God's response in eternal hell. Author Pink said this again. He said, "The God which the vast majority of professing Christians love is looked upon very much like an indulgent old man that leniently winks at the indiscretions of youth. But the Word says in Psalm 5:5, Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And again in Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. But men refuse to believe in this God and gnash their teeth when his hatred of sin is faithfully pressed upon their attention. And sinful man was no more likely to devise this holy God than he was to create the lake of fire upon which he will find himself forever if he rejects Christ." So the greatest display of God clearly is his response to sin. But I must conclude by pointing out to you that there is no greater display of God's hatred of sin and his holiness than the cross itself. You cannot see God's holiness more clearly than by looking at the cross of Christ itself. Let me share it with you like this. First of all, the Bible clearly teaches us that God does love the sinner. It also teaches us that he has an immeasurable, gracious, wonderful, boundless love. But the Bible also tells us this, that he will never compromise his character to save any of us. He will never compromise his justice, compromise his law, compromise his holiness to save the first person. I hear people say this so often. You probably have heard it too. Well, you know, I believe God's a loving God. He'll forgive me when I get to heaven. He will only forgive you if you trust the only means by which he's satisfied his justice. As stated in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then it says this, that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation in his blood. In other words, God set forth Jesus to be the satisfaction of the wrath of God. He loved his character, his person, his holiness so much that he was willing to send the second person of the Trinity, the Son himself, to take upon himself the wrath of God so that you could be delivered from that wrath. Even went on in that same text to say that he did this to demonstrate his righteousness. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness so that he's righteous. As Arthur Pink again concludes, and I'll finish with this quote, "Wondrously and yet most solemnly does the atonement display God's infinite holiness and abhorrence of sin. How hateful must sin be to God for him to punish it to its utmost deserts when he imputed it to his own Son. Not all the vials of judgment that have been and shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of the sinner's conscience, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced against rebellious demons, nor the groans of the damned creatures give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin than the wrath of God that was let loose on his own Son. Never did divine holiness appear more beautiful and lovely than at the time of our Savior's countenance was marred in the midst of his dying groans." So what do we hold here? We hold a high view of God. A high view of God. In fact, I would say this, folks, as much as I've tried to share with you the words from Scripture today and what the Bible says about that, they pale in comparison to what God really is. To what God really is. Let's pray today.